And turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. We are still in the book of Romans, but we're going to be looking today at a number of Proverbs, so it would be helpful if you keep one finger in Romans chapter 3 and the other in the book of Proverbs. We're going to prepare for our message by just reading Proverbs chapter 10 and just one verse, verse 8. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 8. Hear now the inspired word of God. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. Let's pray. Father, we would again simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that this would not be merely an academic exercise. We pray, Father, that it would not be something strictly emotional. We pray, Father, that the word would be preached not for the praise of men and certainly not for the self-gratification of the preacher. But, Father, we pray that you would take this word as it's preached and that, Father, just as you've promised, you would accomplish every purpose for which you send it forth. We pray, Father, that ultimately it would give glory unto you and exalt the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we do have another controversy brewing over this holiday season. There's a bus ad campaign going on in Washington, D.C., and buses in that fair city have this saying on it: why believe in a God? Just be good for goodness sake. Now, I want to read something about that. It says, this ad campaign is being paid for by the American Humanist Association for a price of $40,000. The AHA is stating that they are doing this because there are so many agnostic, atheist, and other non-religious people who feel alone. However, others claim that it's just insulting. Then again, the American Humanist Association is based around uniting people as humans, not based on religious views. Now, I would love to comment this morning on why atheists and agnostics feel alone. But it would take too long, and it's certainly not the subject of my message. As interesting as the bus ads are, and there's a lot of things that I would like to say about them, it is the last sentence in the article that caught my attention, and it's this: the American Humanist Association is based around uniting people as humans, not based on religious views. Now, you need to understand something. That is really at the heart of the humanist agenda. I want you to listen to this description, or actually it's kind of a definition of humanism, from a well-respected source. This is not from a Christian source. This is from a humanist source. And here's what it says. Humanism is a broad category of ethical philosophies that affirm the dignity and worth of all people based on the ability to determine right and wrong by appealing to universal human qualities, particularly rationality. It is a component of a variety of more specific philosophical systems and is incorporated into several religious schools of thought. Humanism can be considered the process by which truth and morality is sought through human investigation. In focusing on the capacity for self-determination, humanism rejects the validity of transcendental justifications, such as dependence on belief without reason, the supernatural, or texts of allegedly divine origin. Humanists endorse universal morality based on the commonality of the human condition, suggesting that solutions to human social and cultural problems cannot be parochial. Now, in other words, if I can just sum that up, the humanist denies that there is any objective source of moral truth. It must be sought by human investigation. Morality is defined by universal and commonality of the human condition. And they say very clearly, the solution cannot be religious in nature. Now, why do they say that? Because they reject the idea that there is anything supernatural, including the possibility of divinely given scripture. Now, notice what's interesting, and if you've read any of the humanist writings, one thing that you will find is there is a lack of proof of some of these presuppositions. The humanist simply defines these things out of existence. And if you define the supernatural out of existence, then, in fact, Christianity becomes unreasonable. Because if there is no supernatural, then there is no God, there is no divinely originating scripture, and certainly there would be no resurrection, and we have no argument that if all of that is false, that Christianity not only becomes unreasonable, but as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, if all of that is true, then we are the most people to be pitied. Now, it's not my intention this morning to argue the unreasonableness or the fallacy of humanism. I would love to do that at some time, but this is not the place for it. And though I believe it's easy to show the fallacy of humanistic philosophy from a purely logical evaluation, being a teacher of logic, I relish in taking apart logical arguments. And we have done so with the humanist philosophy on several occasions, but again, not for this morning. And my point is not to decry the ad campaign on Washington, D.C. buses, as much as I don't particularly care for them. I actually believe it is a rather pitiable attempt to irritate Christians. I saw one of the men who's sponsoring this I think it was on O'Reilly, and it was clear he had no real answers, but every time O'Reilly seemed to get aggravated, he just got a little smirk on his face. He was enjoying irritating O'Reilly, you know? Here's what I want you to keep in mind, and why did I even bring this up this morning? I want you to keep in mind the underlying philosophy of humanism. What are their presuppositions? And that is that there is no supernatural, that there is no objective source of right and wrong, there is no objective truth. All of this must be sought through by human investigation. It cannot be religious by definition, and therefore we seek through it through the universal and commonality of the human condition. I want you to keep that in mind this morning as we continue in our study in the book of Romans. Because what we've been studying in the book of Romans is the role of law and faith. Specifically, what is the role of law and faith in the new covenant? And we've seen Paul in the first three chapters of Romans assert very strongly that salvation is by grace through faith alone. It is not by the works of the law at all. But we've also seen Paul that he never hints that the law should be abolished. Nor that it doesn't have any place in the new covenant. And in fact, the text that we've looked at for the past 2 weeks, Paul asserts very clearly that law and faith are not at odds with each other at all. Let me read verse 31 of Romans 3 for you one more time. On his conclusion to this whole section, Paul says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Now, we've been looking at that, and last week we examined the relationship of law and faith as we looked at the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. And again, we saw from the lips of our Savior himself where he stated categorically that he didn't come to abolish the law, that not one jot or tittle of the law would pass away until all is fulfilled. And then he gives that stern warning that if you teach that the law is not relevant, that you will be the least in the kingdom, but if you teach the continuing relevancy of the law of God, that you'll be a blessed man. And so from all of the scripture that we've seen so far, it is abundantly clear that the law of God is not only relevant in the life of the Christian, but a necessity. For the sinner, it is the law of God that shows him his sin. It shows him his sinful condition so that he can recognize that he has fallen short of God's objective standard of perfection and is in a position where he cannot help himself. And that paves the way for the gospel message to come in with the good news: you are not lost in your sin. Jesus Christ has paid the price of sin. And then for the Christian, the law of God is the standard that we are to strive for as we pursue the holiness of God. Now today, what we're going to look at is we're going to see, having studied all of this doctrine over the last 2 weeks, we're going to look at some of the practical aspects of the observance of God's law. And there's only one place we're going to go to that. And if you've been in this church for any period of time, you're probably guessing by now which book I'm going to. Because when we start talking about the practical application of Scripture and God's law, we're going to the book of Proverbs. Let me remind you once again that the main focus of the book of Proverbs is to make one wise. And remember in Scripture, wise and foolish is not, it has nothing to do with your intellect. It has nothing to do with your education. Wisdom and folly are moral declarations based upon the Word of God. The wise man is the godly man. The foolish man is the ungodly man. We've also, in past messages on Proverbs, we've come up with somewhat of a working definition on what wisdom is in a practical sense. And we've said this, that wisdom is the ability to handle life with skill. To impart godly wisdom in a very practical matter is one of the main themes of the book of Proverbs. You know, sometimes we think that, you know, becoming wise is a very complex process. We get so caught up in little intricacies of life that we miss the simplicity of the truthfulness of God's Word. Jesus said that this is one of the problems that the Pharisees had. Remember what he said to them? He says, you know, you go through all kinds of lengths, and basically he said, you're straining out gnats and swallowing camels. Today we will see that Proverbs says that wisdom is not complex. It's really very simple. And it is tied to God's law. Do you want to be wise? Have an obedient heart. Do you want to be wise? Submit to the rules. Do you want to be wise? Submit to the authority of God's commandments. Simply put, wisdom is equal to obedience to God's law. Look at our first proverb, Proverbs 10:8. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be thrown down. One of the things we notice in Proverbs is it's Hebraic poetry called parallelism. And this one is an antithetical parallelism. Now, what that means is two statements that are set in contrast to each other. And each statement sheds light on the other. So if you look at the first statement, the wise of heart will receive commands. The second statement is the antithesis of that. A babbling fool will be throwing down. So the wise of heart is set in contrast to a babbling fool. Receiving the commands is in opposition to destruction or ruin. The wise in heart are obedient. The fool is disobedient. This is the basic premise that we're going to be looking at, set up right here in this first proverb. The wise are obedient. Look at Proverbs 13:13. The one who despises the word will be in debt to it, but the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Now notice how simple and straightforward that statement is. Despise God's word and you bring destruction on yourself. Obey the law and you will be rewarded. You know, how often we see people willfully and knowingly violating God's law. In society today, you know that. If you work in any place where there's non-Christians, you know, I used to work with a group of guys that reveled in breaking God's law. They'd tell you, oh, sure, I don't care about that. Who's going to stop me? But this proverb is very interesting. In fact, Greg Bahnsen, the late Greg Bahnsen, great theologian and teacher, commenting on this verse, he said, you know, in a sense, you don't really break God's law. Because if you look at what this proverb says, in the end, God's law will break you. Now, here's the point of these two proverbs. God's commandments are for your own good. They are absolutely necessary for life. You know, I'm always amazed when I hear Christians expounding that we're no longer under law, but we're under grace in a misapplication of Romans 6:14. Now, just in case you weren't here last week when we did an exposition on law and grace from Matthew 5:17-20, let me assure you that we are a church that preaches in the true Reformed tradition, and we teach very strongly that salvation is by grace through faith alone. We stand on that. We assert that in the strongest possible terms. But we also believe that God's moral law is binding on all men of all times as a standard for life and practice. The law of God and the grace of God are in perfect harmony and not in opposition to one another in the slightest. And if you really understand that the law of God is for your own good, that it is essential for life, that sanctification is impossible without it, then why would you work so hard to find verses to try to get rid of it? See, I believe Proverbs has the answer to that question. The wise are obedient. The disobedient are babbling fools. Look at Proverbs 19:16. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die. You see, the obedient one keeps his soul. In other words, he lives. The one who despises the ways of God, the one who doesn't care about the ways of God, will die. You know, the emphasis in the Hebrew on this verse is even stronger than it is in the English. It actually means will be put to death, not just dies, but will be put to death. What is this proverb saying? The person who doesn't follow the commandments of God, who flagrantly violates them, will be put to death. You know, last week I talked a little bit about the judicial law of the nation of Israel, and that it was merely the natural outworking of God's moral law as applied to that society. The judicial law of every nation should reflect God's moral law. Now, we don't need to adopt the laws of Israel in our country. We have a group of men who say we need to go back and take all of the Old Testament law. We need to put it into practice in our nation. That's just not what the Scripture says. But the same principles that are there should be behind our laws. In the Bible, adultery is condemned in the strongest possible terms. It's called an abomination. In fact, in Israel, it was a capital crime. Now, I'm not advocating pushing for the death penalty for adultery, but what is our society's view on adultery today? It's accepted. It's winked at. And in fact, on television and in the movies, it's glorified. If you're an adulterer, and you're on a big screen, people, oh, what a guy. Is it any wonder why the divorce rate is where it is? Now, again, I'm not going to lapse into an exposition of what should we do with the laws on adultery today. But at the very least, according to the law of God, there should be civil penalties. At the very least. And we can argue whether it should be criminal. You see, capital punishment in Scripture is prescribed by God to punish murderers. We have trouble getting the death penalty for murderers in most states in this country. Is it any wonder why our crime rate is where it is? But God is not mocked. If the nation doesn't punish the evildoer, the one who violates the commandments of God, then God will do it at the end of the age. But God has some harsh words for those people who don't follow His laws. He calls them wicked. Look at Proverbs 28, verses 4 and 5. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. You know, Proverbs gives us a great test for the condition of a society in verse 4. Just look at verse 4, Proverbs 28:4 again. This is crucial. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. Who is praised and looked upon with respect in our nation today? When you see moral degenerates, drug addicts, alcoholics, thieves, and liars exalted in the media, then you know you live in a nation of lawbreakers. Who are the movie stars? What is their lifestyle like? That even some of our teens who attend our churches, and they look up to these people, have their posters in their rooms. What is their lifestyle? When you have a celebrity announce on national television that she is a lesbian, and that announcement by and large is praised and gets favorable reviews, and if you dare say anything against it, you are the one who will look down upon. And at the same time, you have a judge who was sued for having the Ten Commandments in his courtroom. Then you know that things are upside down. You see, but the verse doesn't end there. It says that the lawkeepers strive with the evildoers. In other words, when you see evil, it is not enough to sit back and shake your head and go, oh, what a shame. To the extent that you can, you must do something about it. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5. He says the Christian is the person who has come out of darkness, and he is now walking in the light, and the light must expose the darkness. It's not popular to stand for godliness today. You'll be ridiculed. You'll be held up by those, and they'll call you all kinds of names. They'll call you homophobic. They'll call you, you're afraid of this, you're that, you're intolerant. But the Scripture says we must stand against evil. To the extent that you can, you must do something. It is the obligation of the righteous. You know, one of the reasons that this nation is in the state that it is that for many decades the church withdrew from society and it stopped being the salt and the light that it was meant to be. You know, if I were to ask everybody here, are you a relativist? My guess is that at least most of you would say, absolutely not. Yet if you don't stand for righteousness when you see evil, then you have become a functional relativist. By your inaction, you're saying, I can't do that, but it's okay for you. Do you realize, and I know this is an old statistic, but it's one that just struck with me and has still stuck with me. Over 50% of Christians who voted for Bill Clinton in 1992. And again, I'm not saying that Christians couldn't have voted for Bill Clinton. Don't get me involved in the politics. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. Over 50% of the Christians who voted for Bill Clinton in 1992 said that economics was more important than character or the morality. That's what bothers me, because that's relativism. Now, the proverb continues. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. You know, if there was ever a reason to elect godly men to public office, this verse gives it to us. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. When you look at the character of our public officials, I wonder sometimes, how come we have as good a criminal justice system as we do? Because evil men don't understand justice. You know, I think the experience that most demonstrates this, and I know those of you who've been here for a while, you've heard me use this illustration before, but it's just something that's stuck with me. This idea of an evil man not understanding justice. I had a conversation with a hitman for the mafia. Okay, it was in conjunction with my prior employment as a police officer. We weren't having drinks together. It's not one of those things. I was interrogating him, okay? I just want to make sure you understand the context of this. I don't want somebody running around saying, no, the pastor hangs out with hitmen, you know? And as I sat across the table from this man was responsible for at least 15 to 20 assassinations that we knew of. And as I sat across the table from him and was interrogating him, the first thing I noticed about him was his eyes. Cold. No life. Just steely cold. And then he looked at me, and in the middle of our interrogation, and he was actually cooperating with us at this point for some very self-serving reasons. Okay. And you know what he said? He looked at me and said, you know, Sergeant, you and I really aren't so different. He says, we each have a job to do, and we do it very well. He said, and actually, I'm doing you a favor. He says, because I'm not killing Sunday school teachers. He says, the guys I'm killing, he says, I'm doing you a favor. They need to be killed. He says, everybody I killed deserved it. I said, well. So I looked at him and I said, how about the bank guard you killed during that holdup? Did he deserve it? And he looked at me, because he didn't know I knew about that one. He said, well, you know, he drew his gun first. So yes, he deserved it too. Do you see my point? This man had become so cold, so callous. He perverted his sense of justice that he could say with a clear conscience, I never killed anybody who didn't deserve it. And he was performing a service to the public. The wicked man doesn't understand justice. Now look at Proverbs 28:7-9. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. And then verse 9, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. You know, I read that last verse. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. I came up with the thought, maybe we should ban prayer in Congress. But I'm more concerned with the personal application here. What it's saying is this: if you're living in sin, if you have turned a deaf ear to the law of God, don't think for one minute that God is going to respect your prayers. And this is not a tit for tat. If you turn a deaf ear, so, well, God, it's not like that. No, your prayers are an abomination to Him. In other words, if you're living in persistent sin, and you know it, don't think for a minute that you can just turn to God and all of a sudden pray to Him and He's going to answer your prayers as though everything was hunky-dory. I had to discipline a woman in a previous church that I was an elder in. She was going to bars and picking up men, bringing them home and spending the night with them. And then she justified it to us by saying that she gave them the gospel in the morning. A real story. I want to tell you that her little charade didn't sanctify her sin, but her sin caused her prayers to be an abomination before a holy God. Now that's an extreme, of course. But you need to ask yourself, are you in some persistent sin that you refuse to deal with? You know it's wrong, but you persist. Your prayers would be better off if they didn't penetrate your ceiling, because God declares that they're an abomination to Him. A few years ago, Jerry Falwell got into trouble for saying on national television that God doesn't hear the prayers of someone living in sin. He got in trouble for saying that. Imagine the trouble he would be in if he quoted this verse. Not only doesn't he hear them, they're an abomination to him. Proverbs 29:18 tells us what the result of a society of lawbreakers is. 29:18, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. Now, here's a very apt description of the natural end of the lawless ones. And the word vision in the Hebrew here has relation to revelation. It's looking at the prophetic word. In other words, revelation from God. When people don't see God, when they don't know His word, one translation puts it aptly, they run amok. Now that's quite a contrast. The lawbreakers are running amok, but the law keepers, the righteous ones, are happy. Now that's not what our society tells us. Laws are oppressive, we're told. Rules are made to be broken. True freedom, true happiness can only come when there are no rules or laws. You say, that's a characterization. I want to tell you something. We live in an antinomian world. The philosophers, the psychologists advocate freedom from repressive restrictions upon your behavior. The entertainment community tells us the same thing, where they parody or echo the philosophy of Frank Sinatra. He says, I did it my way. I want you to listen, not from my words. I want you to listen to some of the most respected philosophers of our time and what they have to say. Patrick Noel Smith, very respected philosopher, says this: the commands that come from outside oneself, when we submit to them, we are submitting to an infantile morality. He goes on to say, it may be necessary in the development of a child, but it is not proper in an adult. Another philosopher who's very well known, Graham DeGraff, says this: there is no room in morality for commands, whether they are the fathers, the schoolmasters, or the priests. There is still no room for them when they are God's commands. Eric Fromm, a big proponent and advocate of Sigmund Freud's psychology, said in his book Escape from Freedom, and listen carefully, acting against God's orders means freeing himself from coercion, emerging from the unconscious existence of pre-human life to the level of man. Acting against the command of authority, committing a sin, is in its positive human aspect the first act of freedom. That is the first human act. The act of disobedience as an act of freedom is the beginning of reason. Do you hear what these men are saying? If you obey laws, even the laws of God, you are infantile. No, you're worse than infantile. You may be subhuman. Well, perhaps you say, well, these men are humanists. We can expect that. Well, let's listen to some well-respected modern theologians. Wolfhard Pannenberg said, the proclamation of imperatives backed by divine authority is not very persuasive today. In a rationally organized world, people are accustomed to act according to reasons. To disobey an imperative that is proclaimed without clear reasons and effective sanctions will appear wrong to fewer and fewer people. Now he continues, the view of Scripture as divine word that must be obeyed is an authoritarian element that prevents the church from performing adequately in secular society. And then he continues, there is simply no definitive measure to tell us what is just for all times and all situations. Another theologian, Joseph Fletcher, in his book Situation Ethics, condemns morality that submits to a specific scriptural commandment. He called it a prefab morality, which serves as a neurotic security device to simplify moral decisions. He also said law/ethics is the enemy. Well, maybe you want to say that, well, these men are liberal. I'm going to quote a couple evangelical theologians. F.F. Bruce, very respected. The Christian life is not to be lived by an objective external code of law, but rather by the inward impulsion of the Holy Spirit. Lewis Smedes, Fuller Seminary. The New Testament believers are to follow the will of God, not rules. Walter Martin, that the New Testament ethic is one of love, not like the Old Testament ethic of law. John Zenz, the New Covenant brought in a new law for God's people, one that is in the hands of Christ rather than in the hands of Moses. Modern theologians have a big problem. Did they not see Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation, no law of God, the people run amok? You know, I think they missed more than that. F.F. Bruce draws a line between being led by the Spirit and the law of God. Smedes places a distinction between the will of God and God's law. Have they not read John 14:15? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Have they not read 1 John 2:4-7? "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." And Walter Martin placed a distinction between love and the law. Now, I'll tell you, I have a great deal of respect and admiration for Walter Martin. He was an old family friend. But he missed something. Jesus saw no separation between his law and the law of love. And in fact, in Matthew 22, in verse 35-40, he sums up the law. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And again, the Apostle John in his second epistle, 1 chapter, verse 6, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." You know, the church itself is becoming more and more lawless. Is it any wonder it's not being the salt and the light to the world? But you know, if you're honest, there's a little lawlessness in all of us. So let me ask you the question, how wise are you? You know, there's several ways that a Christian can functionally reject God's law. You know, there are many Christians who say they believe that the law of God is for all times, but their actions don't signify it. Remember, if you reject God's law, you're described as a fool. I just come up, and I'm going to do this very quickly. I'm not going to expand upon them. We can do that at our fellowship time if you'd like. 5 ways in which a Christian can become a functional antinomian. Here they are. First, by placing arbitrary importance on commands. In other words, trivializing a clear command of Scripture. I've heard people say, "Come on, Pastor, you don't really mean that I have to obey that. You know, it's only mentioned once in Scripture. Once is enough." Or, "It's not a very important doctrine. I got more issues in life I got to worry about." What's that doing? That's setting up your own standard of what's important and what isn't. Second way is by rationalizing disobedience. You ever notice that some people always have a good excuse of why they're violating God's law? Third is traditionalism. Disobeying a command because of a tradition. Many denominations have traditions that are clearly against Scripture, and yet they continue to practice them because of the tradition. Fourth way is appeal to generality. And that is failing to apply the principle of Scripture to your specific circumstances. In other words, acknowledging that it's wrong to steal, but then cheating on your income tax to get a larger return, and after all, the government doesn't need the money. And the fourth is resisting recognized authority. Disrespecting parents, disrespecting governing officials, disrespecting church leaders. You know, the humanist believes that men should be ruled by their own sense of right and wrong. They say that we don't need an objective standard. They claim it is self-evident what is right and wrong. Unfortunately, many Christians become functional humanists when they reject the law of God as being relevant in their lives today. There is no question that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and that He guides us. We are told to walk by the Spirit and not according to the flesh. But here's the key. The Spirit of God always works in and through the Word of God, not our own subjective feelings. So how should we react to God's law? We need to recognize that God's law is a gift from Him to us. It is a revelation of His character to us. You realize that's what the moral law is? The moral law is a revelation of the very character of God to us. God's commandments should be welcomed by us. We should thank God for His unwavering moral guidance. We're not left to a sliding standard of what's right and what's wrong, but He has given it to us in clear and unambiguous terms. We should thank Him for His unwavering moral guidance. We need His divine commandments. Peter tells us in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 16, he says this: "As obedient children, do not be conformed to former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" How can you be holy, just as He has commanded, if you don't know what holiness is? It is the law of God that defines holiness for us. God has infallibly written down His law. He does not subject it to our personal insights. That is why Proverbs 29:18 says, "Happy is he who keeps the law." You see, so once again, we see it very clear. All of the Scripture agrees. The law, the prophets, the New Testament Scriptures, and the wisdom literature. There are two paths, the way of the wise and the way of the foolish. Do you want to be wise in heart? Obey God's law. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and we confess, Father, that far too often we ignore Your law. We try to get away from Your law, because it clearly tells us there are things that we're doing that we want to keep doing. It tells us we must do things that we don't want to do. But Father, we recognize that You have given us Your law not as something that's oppressive, and certainly not something that saves us. But Father, You've given us Your law first to convict us of sin, so that we know what sin is. We thank You that the Holy Spirit works in and through the law and then changes our hearts, that we see it, that we can repent and be saved. And we know that's all by Your grace. But then, Father, for the believer, we thank You that Your law sets out the path before us. It sets out that path of wisdom, tells us what we ought to be doing, what we ought not to be doing as those who are followers of Jesus Christ. May we even say with the psalmist that, oh, how we love Your law, that we meditate on it day and night. And even in Psalm 1, the blessed man is the man who delights in the law of God, who loves Your law. because we know that your law is given to us out of your love. And the ultimate fulfillment of the law is to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and to love one another more than ourselves. Help us, Father, to be law keepers, that we might become holy, even as you are holy. Father, I would pray this morning for the one here this morning who doesn't know you, that, Father, even in this exposition of your law, that, Father, they have seen their sin, that the Holy Spirit would change their heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.